Heavenly Father, we again humbly approach thy throne of grace. Father, we realize that thou art all gracious in all that thou doest. We don't deserve anything at all. We don't deserve salvation for ourselves. We don't deserve salvation for our children. And yet, Father, when thou dost bless us with a child, we can bring that child to thee. We can commit that child to thy care and keeping. We can dedicate that child to thee. We can believe thy promises that if we bring that child up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, that he will, in his old age, he'll not depart from that, from what he has been brought up with. And, O Father, we praise thee for these rich and wonderful promises. Father, we pray that more and more we will be faithful to thee. More and more we will have this burning desire to be obedient to thee in every aspect of our lives. Father, we pray that thou will bless us now as we continue to look into thy word. We praise thee for the principles, for the guidelines, for the rules thou hast laid down in order that we might enjoy the more abundant life. This we ask for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spent quite a lot of time on Mark chapter 10, verses 13, 14, and 15, because we really wanted to understand this matter of little children. And we have seen in our last study that a child, a baby in the womb, can be saved just as readily as an adult. The work of salvation is God's work. If you are a parent and your wife is pregnant, begin to pray now for that child, that God might do a work of grace in the heart of that child. God can begin now just as readily as he can with an adult who is 80 years old. God is gracious. Well, now we came to verse 15, and we read, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." In this statement, God is using a little child as a picture or as a figure or type of what a believer ought to be. And in various places in the Bible, when you have a difficult verse that you might not understand, if it uses the word child in it, then in all likelihood it is referring to a believer. God is indicating that a child is a figure or type or sign of a believer. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, where God is telling us about the nature of salvation. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." I don't want to go into the whole passage of Isaiah 11. This is talking about what would happen when Christ came, as he did come, and he is the rod that grew out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that shall grow out of, that grew out of Jesse's roots. Jesse, you recall, was the father of David, and Christ was in the bloodline of David. And he is the one that came with righteousness. He is the one that is going to come to judge. We read in verse 4, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And he went to the cross, of course, in order to deal a death blow to Satan. And that guarantees also the eternal damnation of all the unsaved. But then in verse 6, it talks about what happens when Christ would come. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard and the shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." The ravages of sin have been removed. It's talking about a situation that looks like the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the animals were herbivorous. That is, they were not meat eaters. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. And when we've become saved, then we again have had the curse of sin removed. It is as if we were in the Garden of Eden. Well, in this context, God speaks of the little child leading them. And so it is the believer who reigns. It is the little child who is typified by the little child who becomes a child of God, a prince of God, if you will. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies reigning. And it emphasizes the beautiful nature of salvation that we have entered into when we are saved. Well, I don't want to develop Isaiah 11 at this time. I only want to indicate, however, that in that passage, as an illustration, when God speaks about a child, he is talking about a believer. Because here in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, God says that we must be as a little child if we are to receive the kingdom of God. Now, what is the chief characteristic of a little child? A little child, if it's in the right kind of a family. Now, I know in our day when families are so disturbed, homes are so badly broken up, when the fathers in the family have become so irresponsible, this may not apply. But in an ordinary family, where they are obeying God's laws, where the father has taken his proper right as the head of the house and is trying to bring up his children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, a little child looks upon his father as being the one who cannot do wrong. A little child it trusts his father altogether. There is the little child is altogether naive. It is just a naive confidence that daddy cannot do wrong. Now, later on, of course, as the child grows older and wiser, he realizes that his father has feet of clay also. But as a little child, there is that supreme confidence. I have the best daddy. I have the daddy who always does right. He knows everything. That is the confidence of a child in his earthly father. Now, this is the way we are to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way we are to come to our Heavenly Father. As little children, we don't know anything at all. We realize our weakness, even as that little child realizes that he is very weak and frail, and the minute anything happens, he runs to Daddy to have his hurts cared for. Well, so it is with us, spiritually speaking. We realize we are very weak spiritually. We are very defenseless. But, oh my, have we got a confidence in our Heavenly Father. We believe that God is everything, that He cannot and will not do wrong, that He is absolutely trustworthy in all that He says and does. It is with this kind of a childlike trust that we are to come to our Heavenly Father. Now, a little child walks very humbly because a little child realizes that he is way down there insofar as the rest of the family is concerned. And so, too, we are to walk very humbly before God we are to walk as little children before God. Well, now in verse 16, we see the culmination of this little incident that is recorded for us in Mark 10. We discover that Jesus took them up in his arms, that is, these children, put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now remember, in verse 15, he is indicating that we must become as little children. And if we are as little children before God, that is, if there is this trust in God, then we're going to find that God has taken us up in his arms. That is, he has embraced us. He has made us one of his. He has put his hands upon us. For God to put his hands on us, remember, the hand signifies that his will has been put upon us. He has made us his children, and therefore we have been blessed of him. Jesus literally blessed, took these little ones in his arms and blessed them, and many of them too were saved, because they can be saved just as ready as a result, as an adult. Remember, we saw this. But by the same token, this is a dramatic picture of the way that Christ saves us. He takes us in his arms. He draws us with that saving power of God. Lovingly, compassionately, he draws us unto himself, and he applies his will to our life so that our will becomes surrendered to his will. And then he blesses us with that wonderful salvation which he will bestow upon us. I'm just reminded of a verse in Deuteronomy where God is speaking about ancient Israel and using the same language, only he uses it in the sense of an eagle. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Another statement of the same nature, God's compassionate, loving care for those in whom he is with whom he is concerned. Well, that is what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 10, verse 16. The way God does save us, compassionately he draws us, compassionately he takes us in his arms and puts his will upon us and blesses us. Well, now let's go on and look at verse 17. And we get into another historical event that God has recorded for us. Again, it is a very interesting story, and certainly there is much spiritual truth that we can learn from it. In verse 17 of Mark 10, we read, "And when he was gone forth into the way," that is, Jesus has gone into the way, "there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Very plaintive, a very touching incident, is it not? The first question we have to ask is why does Jesus say to this rich young ruler, why does he say to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God"? Is Jesus implying by this that he is not God? Is he repudiating the fact that he is God? Let's answer that first of all, and the answer is, of course not. Christ is not indicating that he is not God, but let us look at the context. Here is this rich young man, and he sees Jesus not as God, but as a rabbi, a very fine, upstanding rabbi who is teaching marvelous spiritual truth. He has looked at Jesus, and he sees that he has many significant answers that he would like to know about. He also sees that he is a very good man, a very fine man, and he holds Jesus with respect and honor. You notice he kneeled to him. He kneeled to Jesus. This is quite a thing for him to do, because Jesus is a rabbi, but this young man I think we read in one of the other passages that he was a rich young ruler. And yet he is kneeling to Jesus. Well, why did Jesus say, there is none good? You see, when we study the statements that this rich young ruler is offering, we find that he really believes that he has been good enough to have inherited eternal life. He really believes that he is a very good person. And, of course, he sees this Rabbi Jesus preaching, and he realizes there, too, is a very good man. Notice in verse 17, the rich young ruler says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He really is trying to, he really believes he can live such a holy life, such a good life, that he can do something to inherit eternal life. When Jesus asks him about the commandments, have you kept them? Notice the young man's answer. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. He really believes he is very good. Well, now Jesus has to begin to deal with this young man. He has to show him that our goodness, regardless of how holy we may think we have become, is never going to measure up to the standard of holiness or perfection that is demanded by God, or that could measure up to God. And unless we have that standard of perfection or that standard of holiness, we are not saved. And so Jesus said, why callest thou me good? Now remember, the rich young ruler does not believe that Jesus is God. There's no evidence of that. He just believes that Jesus is a good rabbi, and Christ is answering as if he is just a good rabbi. Jesus is not repudiating the fact that he himself is God. He is simply following along the line of reasoning that is going on in the mind of this rich young ruler. And so he says, why callest thou me good? I'm just a rabbi, or at least you think I'm just a rabbi. There is none good but one, that is God. That is the first giant teaching that Christ is giving to this rich young ruler. The only one who is good is God. He is the very essence of perfection. And as we're going to see as we go on in this, unless we measure up to that perfection, we still are unsaved. Well, now, we do see very marvelous characteristics in this man. Already we see that he ran to Jesus, and he kneeled to Jesus, and he is very respectful. He seems like he really wants to know truth. And even though he is asking the question in the wrong way, nevertheless, he is asking the right question. The question he's asking, what has to happen that I might have eternal life? Now, he asks it the wrong way because he says, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? That he may inherit eternal life. The thing he is looking for is right, but the method by which he will attain it is wrong. You see, the Bible teaches that our best works are as filthy rags. Never, never by our good works can we be saved. We can only be saved as we recognize our sins, as we recognize that we must be covered with a righteousness that is the righteousness of God. Only then may we inherit eternal life. Well, let's look at this this historical event just a little more closely. Now, Jesus responded to him and said, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Jesus is checking this young man. What do you know about the Bible? What do you know about the will of God? And this young man was well trained in the will of God. He says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." As far as this young man was concerned, as he looked at his own life, he was blameless before the law. And yet he sensed, and this we have to give him real points for, along with the fact that he knelt before Jesus and he came running to Jesus, even though he didn't recognize Jesus was the Messiah at this point. Nevertheless, we have to give him points because he sensed that there was something more. There was something lacking in his life. He couldn't put his finger on it. There was some uneasiness. He hadn't arrived at a conclusion in his thinking that all was well. There are many people, you know, who have convinced themselves that because they live a certain decent moral life, because they do certain good deeds, that therefore God certainly will look with grace upon them and all is going to be well. They are right before God and there is no uneasiness in their soul. They have convinced themselves that everything is fine altogether. But this rich young ruler indicates that there is an uneasiness in his soul. He's done all these things. He's tried to keep the law. And he admits that he's been keeping the law as well as anybody could keep the law. And yet he's not certain that that's sufficient to inherit eternal life. He is uneasy about the future of his life. Now this ordinarily is where we stand when we are unsaved. And God is beginning to do a work of grace within us. We are uneasy about what we are doing in the life we are living, and we begin to ask searching questions. We may ask them the wrong way, but nevertheless those questions will pour out. And so here this young man is beginning to ask a very important question, one concerning eternal life. Well, now we notice in verse 21, and we'll continue to look at the historical context for a moment, and then we'll back up and see if we can't get some deeper spiritual truths from this. But we see in verse 21 that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. Now that is a very significant statement. This young man is on the way to salvation. Otherwise, the God Christ would never have loved him. We read in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 that God hates those who do wickedness. God hates those who are evildoers. But there is a dynamic going on here. God is drawing this young man, and we see this because the statement is made here that Jesus loved him. Jesus saw his sincerity, certainly. Jesus saw that he was very humble and that he knelt before Jesus as a rabbi. Jesus saw that there was an earnest desire in this young man's life that he would want to do the will of God insofar as he was able to. Jesus saw that this young man was uneasy about eternal life, that this young man realized there was something missing in his life. And we can conclude from all of this that this young man was on the way of salvation, and this is underscored by the fact that Jesus loved him. And then Jesus said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus is putting the question to this young man right where it would be most easily understood. He is telling him to do something that this young man had never thought about before. He is showing this young man, look, there's a love in your heart for your possessions, and you must repudiate these possessions altogether. You must turn away from these possessions and follow me. And only then is there evidence that you are on the way to having eternal life. Well, we could ask the question, is that something that was just a need in this young man's life, or is this something that is being spoken to all of us? Well, before we look at that, we're going to back up now, and we're going to go through this again and see if we can't get some deeper spiritual meaning of this. Who does this young man represent as he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ the way he does? And in our next study, we'll begin to look at that, and then we'll get, I think, far greater spiritual meaning from verse 21, where it talks about selling all that we have and giving to the poor. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.